Father, we come before you thanking you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, it is our prayer. We lift this up to you always, that we are able to understand the breadth and the depth, the height of your love for us. When we are weary, you can give us rest. When we are faint, you can revive us. And so, Lord, as we see the disciples and what they go through and Jesus and how he acts amongst the people, we pray that we would derive encouragement, that we'd be more stable in our faith, that we'd be able to do the works that you have called us to through the power and strength of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we left off in the book of Mark, chapter 6, verse 12. And it dealt with the disciples. The disciples were sent out two by two. And that's what disciples do, is they go out. Now, it's not necessarily door-to-door witnessing, but it is at some point in time you share your faith. Now, previous to last week, I talked about family members and how Jesus was not readily accepted by the people in his own hometown. Even his family thought that he was crazy. They came to round him up. They were going to take him away. But maybe you're not the prophet to your own family, so to speak. But you are to share your faith at times. You are to be a witness. And I mean in a real fashion and not in a condemnatory way, but in a way that expresses the love that has been extended to us. And in verse 13, we see that they came back. It says, they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So they had the power to heal and cast out demons, and they preached the word. And that's why they did these miracles, was so that the word of God would be established. The message that they had would be confirmed and the people would believe it. It's kind of like, what is the show me state? Missouri is the show me state. It's like, I'm not going to believe it. And they should have named it the Thomas state, right? Doubting Thomas. I'm not going to believe it until I see it, until I can stick my fingers through the holes in his hands. And it's okay to be a little pessimistic, to not be so gullible. But when it's established, when some miracle establishes the word which is out there, if it matches the word of God, buy into it wholeheartedly. Now, that's what was going on here when the disciples went out. And then we have this little pericope, is what it's called, a little story about John the Baptist. Now, we are previously introduced to John the Baptist and who he was. He was probably a little bit of a burly type of guy. He wore a suit of camel's hair, but it wasn't a fine tailored suit like you and I would have. If you can imagine brushing a camel, taking all that hair and matting it together. Some of you guys have maybe a Stetson hat, you know, that you wear. You know, that's made out of animal hair. And if you've seen the process, how they make that, they take that hair, they intertwine it, and they stretch it, and they mold it, and they roll it, and they do all kinds of things. And you can make material out of it. But if you were to wear that hat as an article of clothing, being a type of fur, it'd probably be a little itchy. Well, that's what John the Baptist wore. Now, I don't know exactly how it fitted him. It was probably more like just a piece of cloth. Maybe it had a couple of hole cutouts in it. But he was wearing that with a leather belt. And John the Baptist also, he probably didn't have any money whatsoever. Because what did he eat? Remember? Locusts or grasshoppers and wild honey. Now, he had to search for some food. I hope that he stored up his food in wintertime, because in wintertime over there isn't much in the way of grasshoppers. But, you know, when the grasshoppers did come, there was a lot of them. And they would stay. You know, they would be preserved on a shelf. You could pull them off for a midnight snack and just pop them in, say, I'm a little hungry here, dip them in some honey, take away the bitterness, and voila. And that's what he ate. So his clothing, did he have two or three different suits of camel's hair? Probably not. Was he probably a little smelly? Probably, except when he was baptizing people, he probably dipped in himself and then took an air shower the rest of the time. But he was kind of a brazen type guy. You look at Jesus and his personality. Jesus, he didn't take any guff from anybody. And when somebody was doing something wrong, he told them. He just came right out and told them. And then you see John the Baptist, his cousin, you know, family members usually are somewhat alike. And so he was a first cousin to Jesus. John the Baptist is, we know, the same way, and we're going to read about this story of him. But who put him to death? It was Herod. Now, who was Herod? When you hear the name Herod, you go, yeah, Herod, he's in the Bible. Well, which Herod? Does anybody know how many Herods? There are more than what I'm going to discuss here, but in the Bible, how many Herods we have? We have four Herods. We have Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the Herod which was alive at the birth of Jesus. He is the one that built Herod's temple. He is the one that was responsible for killing all the children 2 years of age and younger in an attempt to get Jesus. Remember that? And Jesus had to flee to Egypt. And then when he died, his son, Herod Antipas, came into power. Now, Herod Antipas is the one that we're going to be dealing with here, and I'll explain him in a moment. But then, after Herod Antipas died, there was Herod Agrippa. And Herod Agrippa was the one that was persecuting the Christians. He's the one that went down to Caesarea on the sea, not Caesarea Philippi, but Caesarea on the sea. And if you go there today, they'll take you right to the beach, and there's a hippodrome where they did the chariot races, like in Ben-Hur. They've uncovered all of that. You have this huge amphitheater, which has been restored to actually conduct plays and things down there. But daily, there will be tens and dozens of buses that will pull up to take Christians to that area. And you can see the exact area where this Herod stood in all of his glory, and he started to speak. See, there was a problem back then. Digressing a little bit, Peter escaped from prison. Do you remember that story in the book of Acts? And when he escaped from prison, Herod was upset, and there was no little commotion amongst the guards. And once the guards who were in charge of Peter were questioned, they were executed. And that's what happened to you. If a prisoner escaped, you got executed. You were killed. And so then Herod, he was dealing with that. And then he had this problem with Tyre and Sidon, how they weren't getting along. They weren't too happy, but they wanted to make amends. And so they come down to this Caesarea down there on the shore, and they listen to Herod speak. And so Herod, he's making this speech, and these people from Tyre and Sidon were there, and they say, "This is not the voice of a man, this is the voice of a God," is what they said. And he goes, "Yeah, that's what's happening here." He took all the glory for himself. And because of that, Scripture tells us that he was eaten from the inside out by worms at that point. Now, I can't imagine the picture, maybe in a sci-fi thing where it kind of hit the skin, you know, and it just eaten from the inside, and it was a judgment that was placed upon him at that time. Very prideful man. Well, he was done with. In comes Herod Agrippa II. Now, Herod Agrippa II was involved in the book of Acts with Paul. Paul was imprisoned. He appealed to Caesar. He was going to Caesar, and you had, remember, Festus and Felix? It's not the hillbilly program on television, but there was actually a guy named Festus, and there was Felix, not the cartoon. Felix was the governor that was over Judea, and after him came Festus, and Festus and Agrippa II showed up together. And they were listening to Paul. They were having an audience, and Paul was pleading his case. And then Festus said, "You're mad." And he goes, "No, I'm not mad." And he goes, "You know these things." And then Herod Agrippa starts talking to Paul. And Paul, he tells Paul, basically, "Look, you don't think in such a short time you're going to make me a believer, do you?" And he says, basically, "I know you, Herod Agrippa, and I know that you believe, but whether like me, except without these chains, I desire you to be." And that's the way he wanted him. He wanted him to be saved. So Herod Agrippa, who knows, we may see him in heaven. But he was the one that listened to Paul. He believed in what the prophets had to say, according to the book of Acts. And so we have this lineage of the Herods. Now, the Herod that killed or executed John the Baptist was Herod Antipas. He was the tetrarch. He was over the area of Judea, and he was a naughty leader, to say the least. He was responsible for killing several of close friends and associates. His father, Herod the Great, killed family members left and right because he thought that they were a threat to him. Well, Herod the Great had a granddaughter. Her name was Herodias. And Herodias, I imagine she was probably beautiful, and she had a daughter, and she was married to Herod Antipas's brother, Philip. And what happened was Herod Antipas went to live with his brother Philip for a while, and he met Philip's wife, liked her. Her name was Herodias. And they made this pact. They said, tell you what, you come live with me, abandon my brother, and we'll live happily ever after. And she did that. She left her brother Philip. Now she is the cousin to Herod Antipas, marries Herod Antipas, forsakes her brother, moves, and she rules with or underneath her husband. And so that's what's going on. A little bit of shenanigans here, some adultery going on. And so John the Baptist shows up and said, it is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now imagine that. A preacher speaking out against those who govern. I don't say that lightly. You know, there is a movement in this country for things that are taking place that are just flat out wrong, that would take people and enslave them. And there is a time and a place to talk about that, but it is biblical to do so. And there are people that get offended all the time, and they say, you should never talk about religion and politics. If that's the way you believe, God bless you, go somewhere else. You know, and I say that in all seriousness, because we are to preach and to teach about the things that are going on in our current society that affect not only ourselves, but are detrimental. Detrimental to our families. Detrimental to our society. We're to speak out. And just as John the Baptist spoke out, he lost his life for it. And we're afraid to speak out because we might lose our tax-exempt status. There is a movement underway, and I desire that you pray about this on September, it's either 25th or 27th, whichever is that Sunday. Wall Builders, maybe some of you are familiar with Wall Builders, they have sent out an email. And what they are desiring is that preachers across America speak against those who are immoral in their governing. And what I mean by that is, those who are for abortion, those who are for raising high confiscatory taxes that I believe is not only unethical, but it is immoral. And so the Wall Builders are trying to get the nation of pastors together to do this on that particular day, to speak against those in power, and it doesn't matter what political affiliation they maintain, but to speak against them. They've already done this. They did this a few months ago. One pastor, he spoke out against what was going on. He named names and he said, this ought not to be, you ought not to have these people in the pulpit preaching, not in the pulpit, but in government, teaching these types of practices and holding to them. As the church, we need to speak out. And what he did was he taped the service, or he put it on MP3, I can't remember which. He took that with all of his sermon notes and he sent it to the IRS. He asked for the IRS to make a ruling whether this was illegal or not. The IRS backed down. They would not make a ruling. Wall Builders is willing to legally support and defend anybody who takes that step in order to buy back the freedom that was taken from us. You think you have freedom of speech? Think again. You may have it, but anybody who stands in the pulpit does not. That is also wrong. Did not Christ die to set us free? Didn't he die that we might have a life of freedom? He did, and that's what it teaches in there. And for us not to be able to speak against those things which are corrupt or immoral, it's just flat out wrong, and we're supposed to do so, I believe. Now, am I going to hop into that basket? I have to pray about that. I've crossed the line a couple of times, I believe. Of course, I'll never find out. But I've crossed those lines, and when necessary, I believe I just have to do it. And so there is a biblical case to be made for those who are in the ministry, quote unquote, to preach God's word, to step out and say what is wrong in society and who are the perpetrators. And so we should not be silent. And in your private life, don't worry about those who would oppose you. You voted for a particular candidate or you didn't vote for a particular candidate and you know what's right and you take the Bible and you use that as your lens as you look through society and to these candidates, don't be afraid in your conversations to speak out against those who go against God's word. Don't be afraid. Will you receive opposition? Most certainly you will. Will you receive opposition if you talk about Christ? Most certainly you will. But we were not called to be milquetoast, so to speak, to be limp, to where we can't go out and really stand up and defend what is out there. And it's our calling to do so. Just giving the gospel, I'll tell you, it gives you a little bit of backbone sometimes. It also brings humility. But Christ calls us to be strong in the power that he gives us. So referring back to Herod Antipas, again, what he did was immoral, and he was told not to do it by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist, we'll see, he lost his head. Now, verse 14, it says, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and that is why the miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. Unless you know the Old Testament, you go, well, why are they asking if Elijah... if this is Elijah. You see, the miracles were happening, and Herod, he liked John the Baptist. He protected him, actually, but because of a few reasons, which I'll get to later, he ended up having him killed. So why is he asking, well, is this Elijah? Is this a prophet? There is a prophecy in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi. It says in chapter 4, verse 5, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the father to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And so there is a prophecy that before the Messiah comes, the great and dreadful day, that Elijah will show up. Now, we also know in the book of Luke, chapter 14, it talks about this incident here. It says, he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. And this is talking about Zacharias and Elizabeth, who gave birth to John the Baptist. It says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. So it is directly attributing the spirit and power of Elijah to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the forerunner to Christ, which is a fulfilled prophecy out of the book of Malachi. Imagine that, a fulfilled prophecy. You turn to any other religious book throughout all of antiquities and see if there are specific prophecies like that that are fulfilled. There are not. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's a prophecy that's fulfilled. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. That's a prophecy that was fulfilled. He was despised. He was not looked upon with great honor. He was rejected by his own people. All of that is a prophecy. Several hundred prophecies are given about Jesus. That's why you can trust the word. You don't have to cast it out. It's the only document throughout all history that has prophecies like that that are specific. King Cyrus was named by name 150 years before he was born. You look at that and you go, wow, how can I not believe this? And he told us what's coming. Should you believe what's coming if you see what happened in the past? It was prophesied, already came to pass. You most certainly should. What's going to happen to the world? It's going to melt with a fervent heat. We already know that. When's that going to happen? I don't know. Next 7 years, it's going to happen sometime. Is Jesus Christ going to come back? Yes, he is. It's prophesied that he will. Just as sure as I'm standing here and you're sitting there, he is coming back. You can trust in that. And so John the Baptist was a fulfillment of prophecy. He was the one that was a forerunner to Christ. Now this begs the question, well, what happens when he comes back in the tribulation, you know, after the tribulation? Is there going to be a forerunner then? Well, you know, the two prophets that show up in the book of Revelation, some people believe that one of those is going to be Elijah. Others believe the other one's going to be either Enoch or Moses. Could it be Elijah? Well, all the miracles that Moses and Elijah did, they're going to do a lot of those same miracles. So is he going to show back up again? Well, it looks like it. Did Elijah ever die? No, he didn't. He was taken up in what? A flaming chariot. Chariots of Fire. Remember there's a movie named after that, Chariots of Fire? That's in the Old Testament. He was taken up into chariots of fire. Now, some people would say, hey, what's his name? Eric Bogdanovan or something like that? It's a UFO. Well, yeah, unidentified flying object, I'm sure, but it came down, swooped him up, and took him away. So he never died. Almost everybody in the Bible has died, right? Except Enoch. Enoch didn't die. But Moses did, but the miracles that are done in the book of Revelation, it seems like Moses could be there, so there's some confusion. But the prophets get killed in the book of Revelation. And so some people think, well, he has to come back and die. You know, he can't inherit the kingdom of God in the flesh. And it's just a big theological argument. Anyhow, what about that when Jesus comes back? I believe Elijah will show up then. It's almost as if Jesus set everything up, or God the Father did, that if Jesus was accepted, all the prophecies would have been fulfilled for him to start his kingdom then. But we know that that didn't happen, that he had to come and die. And it's almost like the Lord layered over with prophecies and fulfilled everything for all these just-in-cases so that nobody is without excuse. Nobody could say, well, you didn't send your forerunner before you came the first time. Au contraire. He did. He sent John the Baptist. And so going on in verse 16, it says, but when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has raised from the dead. So he was kind of fearing, after hearing about all these miracles and things that were going on, that this was John the Baptist. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had bound him and put him in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, I'd like to know when this took place. Was Herod on the road traveling somewhere? Did John the Baptist show up and the person in the crowd, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Could you imagine everybody else around him? Ooh, get away. You know, get your distance from him. How was he doing this? You know, but he was telling him specifically that you couldn't do that. He was speaking out. I like this guy. And for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So in verse 19, Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to. Isn't that the case? We're called out for our sin and we get mad. And we're going to retaliate. Instead of humbly accepting and saying, you're right, it's wrong. I need to change my ways. But when you're in the flesh, like Herodias, it was like, oh, get him. You know, you calling me out like that. How dare he do something like that? So she nursed a grudge. Now, when it says nursed a grudge, what do you think about? Think about a nurse in a hospital. Let me check your vitals. And okay, yeah, you're good. Oh, your heartbeat's good. That's what she's doing to the grudge. Are you okay? Are you? Snap out of it. Wake up. Come on. Come. We got to nurse you up. We got to give you a shot, make sure you're okay and get you nice and healthy. We're going to feed you a little bit. You know, she nursed this grudge. Do you nurse grudge against people? Has there ever been anybody that you look at and you go, yeah, boy, I just can't talk about that person right now. And then in the quietness and the stillness of your own mind, you're just going, what can I do to that person? Has anybody ever wronged you before and you thought about the ways to get back at them and what you can do and how you can retaliate? I'll tell you, it feels good to do that, doesn't it? Your flesh, it just gets so satisfied. It's like eating a good steak. It just, yeah, it's good. The same thing with that type of resentment and anger that you just get to nurse. You just take care of it and you mold it and shape it. That's what Herodias was doing, and that's what we need to avoid. Now, it says, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him. Knowing him to be a righteous and holy man, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. This guy's a glutton for punishment. Shows up, wow, boy, this is kind of confusing. Wow, this is really good. And here's John, you're not supposed to have your brothers. Oh, man, this is puzzling. And he's the leader. He is the guy that's the governor over the area. He keeps on going back. You know, I don't get it. It's kind of strange why Herod would be doing this, but he threw him in prison. Verse 21, finally the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, mistake, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried to the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guest, he did not want to refuse her. So immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is a tragedy because of the malice intent of the heart of this wicked woman. John was killed. Now, what about John? John himself was somebody who was zealous for the Lord, but he had his doubts. Do you have your doubts? Remember when he was in prison? He sent his disciples to Jesus and asked him, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" Now, remember the great things that God had done? Remember when Jesus showed up and asked John to baptize him? And John retorted and said, "I'm not supposed to be baptizing you. You're supposed to be baptizing me." And in the Elizabethan English, Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so for now." He didn't say it like that, but that's the King James Version. And so John the Baptist relented and he baptized Jesus. And God the Father had told John the Baptist, "The one with whom you see the Holy Spirit rest upon, that is the Messiah." John the Baptist saw that. Now here he is in prison, doubts are rising, sends his own disciples out to ask Jesus, "Are you the one?" Jesus didn't say yes. He didn't say that. But what he did say was something that he would understand. What he said comes from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 4. It says, "Be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, to come and save you." And this is the part that he told to the disciples. "Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." This is the word that he gave to John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, I'm sure, knew the Old Testament. That's what he saw being fulfilled. And this talks about when the Messiah comes. And that's the miracles, or the set of miracles that Jesus was performing. And so that would have brought comfort to John. But John was all alone in that prison. All of us will go through death's door alone, more than likely. We're not holding hands with anybody necessarily that goes with us at that time. And so doubts would naturally arise. I believe that as we approach that point, we have doubts. You'll say to yourself, you have doubts, I'm sure, even now. Do you ever ask yourself, am I really saved? Especially after you've committed a sin. I must not be saved. Why can't I get a handle on this? Why can't I get over this hump? And Jesus, he not only met John's doubt, but he trumped it with Scripture. Scripture that was prophecy. We have the same access. We have access to the Word. When you are doubting, when you are faithless, he is faithful. He will bring to fruition what he said he would. He is faithful and true to follow through with his promises. Did he say he'd save you if you just ask him to? Then it's not contingent upon what you do, is it? It's never contingent upon what you do. Yet that's how we operate in this world. You get blessed, contingent upon what you do. You get advanced in your company, contingent upon what you do. You see, that's how it works in the world, but it doesn't work like that with Jesus. Now, going on. In verse 30. Well, let me go back. Herod, what was his downfall here? He fell into a trap, is what happened. Number one, he took an oath. Is it wrong for us to take an oath? It's not wrong for us to take an oath. Matter of fact, an oath would be equivalent to a vow. How many of you guys have taken a vow before? Oh, yeah? Yeah? A couple of you are going to be taking some vows in here, right? Yeah? It's coming up. But we have taken these vows, right? And if you look at the Old Testament, it says we're supposed to follow through with our vows. We're supposed to keep it. Otherwise, the Lord's surely going to demand it of us. Now, if you've taken a vow and you've broken the vow, is there forgiveness? Yes. But does that affect your life here on earth, reaping and sowing? Yes, it does. You're not going to get away necessarily from the consequence of those broken vows or broken oaths. But on occasion, we can take them. But be careful when you take them. His oath was given as a way to just impress everybody around him. All of his leaders, the politicians that were there, all the commanders. And he, up to half of my kingdom I'll give to you. And it was a great big party, and they were joyous. And he thought, well, she's going to ask for something, maybe a villa down at Masada or, you know, something like that. She's going to ask for it. She didn't. Asked for something that he was not prepared to give. But yet the thing that prevented him from relenting was his pride. That's the thing that gets us in trouble, is our pride. Herod was not willing to give up or look bad in front of his commanders and rulers. He was just going to follow through with it. The character of John that we saw there, he was resolute the way that he lived his life. We should be resolute, unyielding when it comes to the things of God. He also resisted wicked and gave reassurance to the righteous. He told people about their sin, and he baptized them and told them, this is coming. I want you to be prepared for this. I will baptize you as a recognition that you are repenting of your sin. And so these were characteristics of John the Baptist, and also he reminds us of fulfilling the calling of God. I just read to you what happened to Zacharias and Elizabeth, how John the Baptist was born. There was a prophecy given about him of what he would do, and he accomplished that. Do you know? I would be willing to bet anything that there is a book on your life. And that book on your life, what you will accomplish in this life, has already been written. You think you have freedom, and you do, from this side of eternity. But from God's side, you have a mission. Have you fulfilled that mission? Do you even know what the mission is? This is really important. A lot of times, we just go to church, right? We hang out with other believers. We go to CBS nights, have some spaghetti, go to some baptisms, and go witnessing. That's good. That's good. But are you fulfilling what the Lord has for you? Do you know what that is? Now, I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, at this point, I'm doing what the Lord has asked me to do. You're here. And so, since you're here, obviously, He is called me to do this. Now, you may judge on how well I'm doing it or how well I'm not doing it, but I've always prayed, Lord, use me, and also I want to be a hundredfold reaper. I want to turn around what He has given to me a hundredfold, 30, 60, and 100 times what was sown. Ask yourself, what do you want to be? Do you want to just have a single stalk of wheat that produces 30 times what was sown? Or do you want to have a whole wheat field? Is that what you want? You know, it takes effort. It takes effort to produce that. If you're simply just going through the motions, you're just going to be a 30% producer. And I think those numbers are arbitrary. Maybe you're only a 5% producer. Do you think you're a 5% producer? And ask yourself. And the reason I'm telling you this is I don't want you to miss the blessing. When you get up there to heaven, 1 Corinthians talks about it. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. There are piles that are up there, and they'll be purified with fire, and whatever remains is your reward. If you go up there and you have these piles everywhere, and it's gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, and it's all mixed together, and the fire is put to it, and you go up and you look and you go, and you hold, this is it? Well, you know, you only sowed one seed and some bugs ate some of it, and, you know, that's all that's left. Or do you want to walk up and after the fire's been put to it, there is a ladder that they have to put up there and carve steps inside the side of the mountain because your reward is so big. Now, that's for anybody. If you're given one talent, produce another talent. If you're given five talents, produce five talents. If you're given 10 talents, produce 10 talents. And that's referring to, like, if somebody gave you a buck, produce another buck. You know, put it in the bank. Get interest if nothing else. Don't sit there and bury it. You have a gift. Don't sit there and bury it. Go out and use it. Well, how do you do that? I've talked about this so many times. Do you guys know what your gift is? Whatever it is. But do you have time to use your gift? Imagine in your place of work. You're out there working and you decide, well, I've got this gift. I'm involved in this particular trade, but I only want to show up once a week to use it. What would your employer say? You wicked servant, is what he would say. I'm paying you this money and you're only showing up once a week. What's the big idea with you? You know that no earthly employer would tolerate that, right? But what if that employer saw you showing up every day, first to arrive, last to leave? You endeavored to do the best job you could. You were sorrowful for the mistakes you made. I know one guy, he damaged up a vehicle once, and he came to me and goes, do you think I ought to pay for it? And I said, well, you know, it's up to you. A vehicle, not my company, but another company, he damaged somebody else's vehicle. And he had damaged other vehicles of that person's before. And he goes, do you think this time maybe I should pay for it? And I said, well, you know, what do you think the owner's going to think if you take care of it? Well, and the obvious answer was, well, he's going to like it if you just take care of it. And are you that type of employee? I mean, relate that. All of us can relate our job to our service to the Lord, right? Do you do your job with your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Now, I'm not going to impugn all government workers, but you know how that goes. Not all, but there are some government workers that get out there, and are they doing it with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength? When you look at them and there's 16 people standing around one trench and one guy with a shovel inside the trench, are they doing it with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength? Now, that can happen in a private industry, but the person usually doesn't last long. And so with the Lord, are you really investing? Are you working at it? When you work at your job, do you get exhausted performing what you do? Hopefully. At some point in time, you're a little tired. You got to put down the glasses. You go home. You got to put down the shovel. You go home. That's what we're supposed to be doing with the Lord. Again, this is my job to encourage you to love and good deeds. This is what has taken place. So that's what we have with John. Something was written about him ahead of time. I'm sure there's something written about you. Are you fulfilling that? And if you say, well, how do I find out? Ask the Lord. Step out. Say, is this my area of expertise? Is this my area that I am gifted in? I encourage you, step out and see if the Lord wants to bless you. Now, going on. In verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Now, it's almost like a non sequitur here, which means what we previously had, it switches to something else. In John the Baptist, it switches to something else that is completely different. It's another story altogether. It's not that Jesus just heard this and then goes feed the 5,000. That's what's coming up. It's another story that we're given. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done. Then because so many were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place, but many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And I got to relate this again to the beach. We're going down to the beach and you see all the people just going everywhere, skating and talking and going to the beach and coming from the sand and all the kids walking around. You look at them and you go, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're just going everywhere. And you have to pray for the heart of compassion when you see these people. Now, they were exhausted, right? They had been serving for who knows how many days. They were told not to take anything with them. They come back. They report to Jesus everything they had done. I'm sure they're quite excited, but I'm sure they're quite exhausted because it tells us they didn't have a chance to eat. So what does Jesus do? Oh, come on. Let's get in the boat. Let's go. And they're following Jesus, and maybe they had a little snack on the boat. We don't know. But when they got there, Jesus had compassion on the people. I'm sure some of the disciples are just going, oh, man, they're starting to minister again. I kind of just get some rest here. It's something to eat. I just need some R&R. And Jesus had compassion. And all the disciples, I'm sure, were ministering at the same time. They had just cast out demons and healed people. They're probably doing that right alongside with Jesus. And you just see these people flocking to Jesus. They're coming around him in droves. It says in verse 35, by this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you give them something to eat. I like this. The disciples come to Jesus. Come on, you got to dismiss these people. They're just going to starve to death out here. They need some food. They need some nourishment. Jesus says, you do it. Now, this is where I get my example. Somebody comes up and says, you know, you really need to make this change over in this ministry over here and do this and this and X, Y, and Z. I go, you do it. You get involved. That's why nobody comes to me and says anything anymore. But Jesus did this, and so that's why I do it. You have the ability. You have the gift. You don't know if this is what was written before eternity for you to fulfill. Just get with the program. Just go ahead and do it. Most people go, oh, no. I can direct, but I'm not going to get involved. My hands are not going to get dirty in this. And so Jesus says, you do it. Now, he goes on. They said to him, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. The incredulity, I'm sure, of the disciples. How many loaves do you have? 5 and 2 fish. I wish we had a videotape of this. The way that it transpired and we could see it in English. It would be great. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Take the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples and set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish amongst them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. I like this too. I like the Bible and the stories that are in there, if you haven't noticed. But this idea, if you know the bread that they fix. Now, we go to the store and we get loaves of bread, right? Potato bread is good. You pumpernickel if you like that, rye bread. We get it in loaves. What they did is they made these little patties. They threw them in these bread ovens, and they took a stick, and they brought them out. You go there to Jerusalem today, and you'll see bakeries out of these side little stores in the narrow streets, and they have these round pita breads. That's what they look like. You go to the store, you see pita bread. It's kind of like that. And so he had 2 of those and a few fish. And so Jesus took it. Good, I can work with this. And he prayed that, Lord, bless this food. Now, again, the disciples going, oh, come on. You got 5,000. It wasn't 5,000 people. How many were probably there? 10, 15,000 people. Because you had the women and children. Now, did they produce a lot of children? It was the teaching in Israel to have lots of children. It's conceivable there could have been 15, 20,000, we don't know. But they just counted the men. They didn't count the women and children. And so Jesus blesses it and gives it to the disciples and says, pass it out. I don't know how this happened, but I tried to imagine in my mind's eye. Movie depictions, I think, are very inadequate. One movie I saw, Jesus lifts up this basket full of the fishes and the loaves, brings it back down, and there's hundreds of them when he brings it back down. I don't think it happened like that. I think that when he grabbed the bread, they tore off a piece, and another one just, and they tore a piece, and they tore a piece, and there was so much bread that happened after that, that they picked it all up in 12 basketfuls. Now, the basketfuls were probably about 2 or 3 feet in diameter after feeding 10, 15,000 people. That would have been the coolest miracle to see. Or you rip the tail off the fish, it grows another tail. And every time it goes to another person, it just keeps on extending. Wow, never-ending supply of food. Wouldn't you like that from the grocer? You'll never have to buy any food again. The people loved this. They started following Jesus everywhere. They wanted to make him king because of this particular miracle. Now, what about this? What can we learn? We can learn that the assets which we possess are wholly inadequate for doing the work of the Lord. Anything that you have as far as your gifting is concerned, it's wholly inadequate. You need to add the Lord into it. The Lord blessed the fish and the bread, and it multiplied. And what resources we have, we bring to God, right? Now, for instance, whatever your capacity is, little personal testimony, when I was called to do the church, I had never preached. And so my pastor said, "You're going to preach." And he only gave me one service because he didn't trust me with the other services. He gave the other service to somebody else. And so I was just scared out of my wits getting up there. "You're doing the message." And I don't have much, you know. This is what I have. I had a couple of fish and some loaves. And I set it out there and I just go, "Okay, here goes." And the Lord multiplied it. He's the one that used it. By the faith that my pastor had, he said, "You're going to go forth." Okay. And I saw the Lord multiply that. I still don't have much. Maybe a few more loaves, a couple more fish, and that's it. And the Lord uses it, and he multiplies it. And it's used to feed others. That's what all of us can do, not just one of us. So the resources we have are completely inadequate. Secondly, what we do have, we bring those resources to the Lord and then release it. Do you give it to him and go, no, I'm going to take this back. No, I don't think so. I'm not going to quite give it to you. You have to release it completely to the Lord, whatever gifts you have, and let him mold them. Let him use it. Let him grow whatever gifts you have. And then he blesses them, places them back in our hands with more than enough to complete the task. So when you think you're inadequate, the Lord will use you, just like he multiplied the bread and the fish and all of that. He will take your gifts, he will multiply them, and you'll have more than enough training to do whatever it is he has called you to do. That's the great thing about God. These stories are rich. These miracles were used to illustrate what God can do with us if we're simply willing. As I said last week, are you willing? That's the big question. Are you willing to be used? If your gift is teaching, are you willing? It's sad to say, a lot of people just pull back and go, "No, I'm not going to do it." If your gift is encouragement, you can encourage others. Are you willing to do that? Many people just pull back and go, "No, those sheep. A bunch of sheeple in that church, and they can really hurt you." Well, they can. They can do some damage. My encouragement to you this morning, if you are saved, you are gifted. If you are gifted, give that gift to the Lord. He will use it. He will multiply it and bless others around you. That's the goal of our Christian faith, to be used by God. This is my prayer for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the story of how you fed so many. You provided so much for the people that were there. And it spilled out into the community to thousands, Lord, with what little was given. We pray that you would help us to have faith like these disciples developed after watching that miracle. We pray that we would not lack it, but most of all, Lord, we pray that we could be motivated to act in the same fashion, to do what your disciples did, and to witness the great miracles that took place back then in our day and age today. We thank you again for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.